Pastor Doug, as Sandy said, can't make it, so he asked me if I could try and fill in for him. And I had some thoughts that I was gathering together just around circumstances that we face at the moment. But I'd started thinking about it quite some time ago, but I never actually pulled it together as a message or anything like that. So I had to kind of rush along to, yesterday to try and put all my thoughts together and put them in some sort of an order. So hopefully it all comes together the way it's meant to. And I kind of pray that God will shut your ears when you hear something that, or when I say something that you shouldn't hear, and that he'll open your ears when I say something that you should hear. So we pray that God would do me that favor and that grace. I titled my message, Where is God in this crisis? And as I say, it's something I've been thinking about. I started thinking about it when the COVID crisis first started, and I thought, you know, as Christians, what do we do when somebody, maybe at work or whatever, comes and asks us, say, you know, what's this all about, and where's God when all these people are dying, and they can't even have a funeral with their family around, and all those kind of questions that could arise. And I thought, you know, that type of thing provides opportunity for us as Christians to be able to share our faith and to help people through difficult crises. So, I have to say that, you know, as I've discovered yesterday, as I pulled it together, it's a very complex and a broad topic, and it's not a simple one-size-fits-all type of situation at all. I've been reading and listening to a lot of good material on apologetics. And even though there's a lot of good biblical answers to tough questions, you know, they're the kind of answers that you can throw back at students asking questions in a university or something like that, you know, in a big hall, and you can do that. But when it comes to actually dealing with people one-on-one, you can't just throw back an answer, just, you know, be clever and all that. You've got to be looking at the person as a person and really sensing where they're at and what they need, what the right answer is for those people. And so it's really a whole different ball game altogether. This topic is really quite a potential minefield in today's environment, and I'm sure that I'm going to step on a few mines, but hopefully we'll survive them. And please forgive me if I do say something that's sensitive or something like that, or insensitive. I was thinking, you know, I've got long legs, but that doesn't actually stop me from getting my foot in my mouth, and I do it really regularly, so it's one of my specialties. But let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you that you indeed are our answer in any crisis, Lord. And we can trust you and look to you in all the circumstances that we face, Lord. And even as we struggle in our own lives and the situations we face ourselves, you give us really a command that we should actually minister to other people as well, those around us, whether they be fellow believers or whether they be unbelievers who have questions or who are struggling. And Lord, I pray that as we just talk through some of the issues around this, that you might guide us and help us to get a better understanding of how we might minister to people, that you might be glorified and people will be edified and built up, and that people will be saved for those who aren't yet saved, Lord. So we pray that you would use this time, that you would just protect my speech, that I don't say anything inappropriate, but that everything that is of you will come forth the way you want it to come forth. Lord, the truth in love is always the critical thing, and so hopefully everything's true and hopefully everything's in love, Lord, and that you would guide it and make it that way. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I should also remember. We pray for Doug as well, Lord, and ask for your hand on him, pray for your healing touch for him, that this will just be a minor thing that will be soon gone. And Lord, there's many others in our fellowship who are sick and struggling with health issues, and people that we know, and we pray for them too, and we ask that you would touch them and heal them too, Lord. You're a God who can do anything, and you're able to heal anybody in any circumstance, whether it's a spiritual, emotional type of healing that people need, or whether it's a physical healing. We just ask for your healing touch on each and every one of our loved ones. Amen. So the question is, as I say, where is God in this crisis? And perhaps the first question to wonder about is, what is the crisis? And right now, you know, we've got obviously COVID-19, and we've got all the racial issues that are going on in the US and into Europe and into our country and all around the world. The economy is in a bit of a state. We have no idea how things are going to turn out. The company I work for is a medium-sized business, I suppose you might say. We've got about 150 people that work for us, and even though we're kind of getting by pretty well at the moment, you just have no idea if the economy is going to really tank and go down or whether it's going to just carry straight on up. And there's so many different opinions and views. And so all these different things, and there's many other crises that people face, whether it's in their personal lives or whether it's in the big picture as we're facing at the moment. And when we together face a crisis, or whether we are individually facing a crisis, that's often a question that comes to our minds, is where is God in this situation? As unbelievers, we might ask the question, you know, we have our doubts. Any believer sees a situation and wonders, can this really be happening to me? And that sort of a situation. But we also have unbelievers who might come and ask of us at work or at school or wherever it may be, maybe family members. And they'll be asking us, you know, so how can God let things like this happen? Hopefully for us as believers, we've got our faith soundly, firmly placed in our rock, in Jesus. And we know that he's our peace, and we've got lots of scriptures that support us in that. And we know too that, for instance, in Philippians, we're to be anxious for nothing but to pray and give over all things to him with thanksgiving, and ask him for that peace and ask him to see us through those sort of situations. He's our comfort. He brings comfort to us. And especially we can look to the cross, because remember Jesus came and in Hebrews it says that Jesus experienced all those temptations and issues that we faced as a man in his time here on earth. So it's not like he doesn't know what's going on. It's not like he doesn't understand the kind of issues and the worries that we face. God's also our strength as we look to him and we pray and we rest in him, and that he becomes our strength as we trust him. And so as believers, and I'm not trying to make this big teaching about how we believers, I'm just summarizing really what we ought to know and what we do know. And one of the biggest things really for me is the blessed hope that we have. Okay, we know where our eternity is. We know that this life here on earth is just a fleeting moment. It's like grass that, you know, dies and passes away very quickly. And then we have eternity with Jesus. So we have that hope that unbelievers don't have, and we need to rest in that hope. First Peter chapter 1 teaches us quite a bit as believers about what trials are all about and why they exist. So if you want to turn there, we'll just go through it fairly briefly. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I'm going to read. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That illustration that Peter uses of gold being refined, I'm sure we've all heard the illustration that preachers use when they talk about, you know, if you heat up gold to high temperature, all the slag rises to the top of the gold being heavy settles to the bottom, and then the refiner will take away all the slag and let it carry on, and the slag that's left will rise and so on, and eventually it'll be pure and clean. And as they would say, is the refiner knows that it's ready when he can look in it and see his face reflected in it. And that illustration is usually in terms of, you know, that's Jesus refining us, and when he can see his face in us, when we've been totally given over to him and we're really walking in his righteousness and his ways. Another little illustration that I heard, which talks about an assayer. So when people are looking at a gold field, they're considering what might be required there. They will take a small quantity of gold and go along to an assayer and ask him to verify that this gold is good and whether this bit of ore reflects the fact that where they're looking to dig is actually going to produce good results for them. And that's a little bit like us. We can kind of look at it the same way. When we go through these tests, we can become a little bit more confident each time that, yeah, God is on our side, that God is able to carry us through and so on. And so each test is another way of God affirming in us that our faith is placed in a God that we can trust. And so we need to kind of rest in that as well. So the testing of our faith that Peter mentions is not for God's sake, it's for our sake, so that we can, you know, really trust him and know that our trust is true. A good example, I think, is Peter when, you know, Jesus, he already knew that Peter was going to betray him. He kind of set it out ahead of time for him. But he also knew that Peter would grow through that process, and he allowed that to happen. And Peter didn't think it was going to happen, but it did. Of course, we all know that story when he betrayed Jesus. And I can't imagine anything worse than betraying Jesus and thinking, you know, that little picture when the Bible describes Peter looking at Jesus and Jesus looking back at him. It's kind of a heartbreaking one for me. I can just imagine how broken he must have felt. But through that, you end up with Peter, who is a strong man who became strong in the Lord, but who went and was crucified upside down, according to tradition, because he stood so strongly for the Lord. But it was because of the trials that he faced along the way and the work that God did in his life through those trials that he got to that place where he would be strong and firm in Christ. Paul also teaches us in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so Jesus knew and Peter grew through that experience, but it allowed Peter to get into that position where he could write that letter, 1 Peter, and explain about trials and just the situations of life. He could do that because he'd been through trials. So he'd been comforted by God, and he could then share that with us. And so God used that to give him an ability to comfort others. And in the same way, we can take our trials, our experiences, and comfort others as well. Excuse me. So we can take heart, really, that even in these crises and these trials that we face, they're being used by God in a multitude of different ways. They prove our faith, as we've just discussed. But then also, there are people that perhaps are sitting on the fence, you know, whether they might trust God or not, whether they kind of believe in this Jesus that everybody talks about. And he will use that perhaps to push, you know, a crisis to kind of push them into that place where they just have to depend on him. They have no option. You know, they're left in a position where they've got nothing else, but they've got to turn to him. He also uses it to really drive a crisis, to drive rebels to look to him. And a good example that I heard about was a British English poet, W.H. Auden. I don't know if you've heard his story, but he was very much of an atheist. He'd grown up in a believing home, and he's grandfathers were both grandfathers were actually clergymen. But he had just kind of drifted away from the faith and eventually had become a total atheist. He'd become very liberal and socialist in his outlook, and he lived a life that was inappropriate for a Christian to live in every sort of way. And he was an intellectual as well. He was involved in the intellectual establishment and spoke out against Christianity. That was his way, as a lot of those kind of intellectuals do. They don't speak out about other things, but they do speak out about or against Christianity, which is quite interesting. But one day, because he lived around about the time of the Second World War, and he was in America in 1939, I believe it was, and he went to a cinema in Eastside, and he watched a movie where, the German SS killed a whole lot of women and children in this movie. And as that was happening in the movie, the audience started cheering and say, "Kill them and kill them," you know, that type of thing is what they were saying. And this so shocked him, because in his liberal outlook, he kind of had this notion that every man was at heart was a good person. Every person was good at heart. And he kind of looked at these people. He didn't realize what had happened was he'd gone into a cinema in an area where there were a lot of Nazi supporters. And so they were supporting what they saw in the movie. And this caused for him a crisis in his trust in his beliefs, the atheist beliefs that he had. Because he, on the one hand, he couldn't understand where people, good people, could come up with that kind of savagery in the movie and then to actually, you know, cry out and support it in the cinema. So that was the one side. And then the other thing that came to his mind was, how can I justify being upset about it? Because as an atheist, you can't actually justify being upset about something like that. It's just survival of the fittest. Now, that didn't in itself produce a change in him, but it was the first step in a series of things that happened in his life that brought him to faith eventually. And he became, he's quite a well-known sort of Christian poet. I think he probably wrote poems in both stages of his life, but he's been recognized as a Christian poet as well. And so God took a rebel like that and a crisis like the Second World War and the situations that were happening and changed this man's life, used it as the trigger to change his life and bring him to himself. For us as believers, we also can, as more mature believers, we should be looking when there's opportunities to talk to less mature believers when they're struggling in their faith. So that's one of the ways that God works through us amongst our own fellowship, is to actually help people through difficult times. I had an opportunity, 2016 I think it was, probably 2015, 2016, I actually preached a message. Our pastor was away in Auckland, and he and I stood in for him, and I taught on this passage in 1 Peter on the trials and well, the whole passage, because it's just a great passage actually for life as a Christian. And I kind of ended up again with the blessed hope as part of the message. And afterwards, a young mother came to me and she said, sorry, I'm not very good at speaking like this, these circumstances, but they're important. She had just been diagnosed with cancer, and she didn't have a lot of time to live. Two young children, husband, and her concern was, if she dies now, what will happen? Because her husband and children will go up in the rapture, but what will happen to her as having died ahead of time? And this is one of the times when I know that the Holy Spirit works through us, when we're in a position where we don't know actually how to answer the question, where he prompts us. And he just reminded me that's what the teaching in Thessalonians, Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians was all about, was they were worried about those who had died in Christ, that they might have missed the rapture because, well, you know the whole story there. And I was able to then minister to her through a simple thing like just explaining the scriptures and that We all go up in the rapture together in the end. The dead in Christ will go first, and then those who are alive in Christ will follow. Mixing up verse there a little bit, or verses, but you know the story. You know how it goes. So that gave her a lot of comfort, and I had the opportunity to kind of work a little bit with them through the trial they faced. And eventually in 2016, actually our pastor was away again, and I had to conduct a funeral, which was hard, but it was good, and it was a brilliant. As so many Christian funerals are, they're a real testimony to God's work in people's lives, and that was really great to actually see that. He'd carried her and her husband through the trial that they had to endure. But the next question arises for us is, you know, so what do we do with unbelievers? How do we respond to them? Sorry. And again, we go to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, which is kind of the go-to verse for people who are into apologetics and that type of thing. But it teaches us a lot about how we just deal with people that we encounter in everyday life. I think it's important for us to understand the whole context of 1 Peter, because he starts off sort of talking about this wonderful salvation and hope that we have in Jesus. Then he goes on to trials. He talks about our relationship with authorities and how we've got to submit to our authorities and the laws of the land. He talks about family and the relationship between, say, like a believing wife and an unbelieving husband and things like that. He talks about our workplaces and the struggles that we have when we perhaps work for an unbelieving master, as he would put it, and, you know, we maybe get blamed incorrectly for things, or maybe justly. He explains both those sort of situations. And then he talks about the whole body of Christ and how we need to relate to one another there. But he also talks about the whole world and how we relate to the world. So in that one book, he covers this whole range of people that we have to interact with and minister to in one way or another. And right in the middle of the book is this verse, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the first thing we need to do is, that Peter tells us really, is to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. And so rather than being fearful, we need to commit ourselves afresh to the Lord and depend on him in those situations. Allow him to keep us and not allow us to falter when we're challenged with something, because not all questions are sort of genuine inquiries about how they should deal with their situation. Some of the challenges that we face are hostile challenges. You know, an atheist might come along to you and actually really challenge you and try and rock your foundation, as a lot of them actually try and do that very deliberately. And so we need to, you know, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts so that he can guide us and keep us strong through whatever situation that we're going to face, and that he can guide us through the Holy Spirit working in us. And so we must always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks. We really want to have on the tip of our tongues always the essence of our faith and what we believe, so we can share that with people. You think of Paul and the different opportunities that the Bible describes of him, you know, for kings and Caesars, people that rescued him and his shipmates on Malta, and, you know, right down to jailers when he and Silas were involved in the salvation of the jailer. Right through that whole range of people, he dealt with them. And so he was willing to share with anybody who would ask us a question. And that's really what we need to be about. And we need to share what that reason is, that for the hope that we have in us. And I think what's quite important here as well is, I've heard quite a few people would say that, you know, we need to How does it go? They ascribe it to St. Francis of Assisi and say that, you know, share the gospel at all times, and if so, use words, is basically the thing that they use. And that's just not correct. We need to live lives that give us credibility to share the gospel. But the gospel has to be shared with people, actually has to be explained to people. People don't, they won't know just because of the way we live our lives. We need to be able to give them an answer. And that's what this is saying here. This is what Peter is saying. We need to be able to verbally give answers to people who ask us questions. We need to do it in a way that they can obviously understand. We need to be able to give them either a good explanation about something, perhaps in the Bible, or we need to be able to show them evidence. There's lots of evidence, for instance, why the scriptures are accurate and reliable. There's lots of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. We need to be able to do that as best we can. And there's a lot to learn, so we're not going to get it all right. So, you know, we mustn't overburden ourselves and think we've got to know all the answers, but we do need to be willing to do the best we can to give everyone a reason for the hope that we have and to answer their questions. He then goes on to give us the approach that we need to take. He says, with meekness and fear. Meekness is definitely towards the person, and that's really about being gentle with the person, being kind to the person, and at the same time being firm to a person when we need to be firm. Sometimes we've got to tell them the truth. It doesn't help to pretend that sin doesn't exist or something like that. We've got to be firm, but we do it with gentleness and kindness and meekness. And do it as each situation demands. When it says fear, I think technically, if from what I understand from those who study Greek and all that sort of thing, is actually talking about our fear towards God more than fear towards anything else. And it's about us really being respecting God and trusting God and not trusting ourselves in the situation and really having a tenderness of our own conscience before God when we speak to people. And as Paul reminds us in Galatians, when he tells us that we've got to help people that are being caught up in sin, that we be careful that we don't fall ourselves. So it's that kind of situation, understanding that we're still standing before the Lord in all of this, and that we really want to be rightly representing our Lord when we're speaking to people, and we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't happen. We don't have to think about all that when the occasion happens. But as we think about it ahead of time and we understand these things, those things will become, you know, part of the way we interact with people. Sometimes with a word like fear, Bibles translate it as, some translations put it as respect. So deal with them with meekness and respect. And I have a little rule of thumb that says if it sounds that like a word that's a bit debatable, can be used either towards God or towards man in this case, you can actually, from your own personal point of view, kind of use it both ways. Recognize you need to still respect the person that you're dealing with as well. It's not a hermeneutical principle on how you interpret the Bible. You don't use that little rule. Just kind of use it both ways. But it's a nice little rule of thumb I find where there's these passages that you just recognize that situation could actually apply to the person or to God or, you know, whatever. Different situations come up with different things that, you know, you might have to refer to in that little principle that I have. Then the thing when you're engaging with a person like this is it's really important to discern their motivation and why they're actually coming to you as best you can. And this is, again, where we pray to the Holy Spirit. If you remember Nehemiah, when he'd learned that the Jerusalem had been all but destroyed and his heart and burden was to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he went before King Artaxerxes, and he was the cupbearer, and so that was his job, was to be before the king. And one of the risks he took was, because he was a little bit down, and it was actually noticeable to the king, because you weren't actually supposed to do that. You were supposed to be bright and chirpy before the king in those kind of cultures. You weren't supposed to show any negative stuff. And yet, here he was feeling a little bit down, and the king noticed it and asked him, you know, what was wrong. And so he shared with the king his burden for Jerusalem. And the king asked him, you know, what can I do for you? And he says, Nehemiah says, I prayed to my God and asked the king the things that he asked for. And just in that moment, he prayed to God before the king. And that's what we've got to do when we face these circumstances. We can just, God help me, and carry on with whatever. You know, and God honors those, because he honored that with Nehemiah. The kind of motivations that people might have, a bit of a range. You know, they might be curiosity. They're not really wanting to change their lives, but they're just curious to know what you think about something. It could be quite the opposite. Well, not the opposite, but could be quite a derisive kind of a situation where an atheist actually wants to trip you up and knock you back through their questions. They're trying to bait you so that they can get you to doubt God. And they're not really interested to change, you know, the atheist or the one who comes with curiosity. He's kind of interested, but not really. There's actually I can't remember if I mentioned it last time I spoke, but there's a book called Handbook for Atheists that a certain intellectual in America put out. And they deliberately set out to try and trip Christians up. He's got a whole set of tactics to try and trip Christians up. So you can kind of have those situations that arise. The other kind of situation that you can have is where a person has got, say, hurt or pain or fear in the circumstance, or maybe they've lost someone. And you think about maybe somebody at work in the COVID situation came to you and said, you know, so where's God in this whole situation? If you don't realize and know that maybe their, say, husband was being buried all on his own and they couldn't attend his funeral, as happened for so many people in New Zealand during that part of the crisis, you could say things that would really upset them and hurt them. So we need to kind of dig and try and understand where they're coming from, what's going on in their lives, what's the real question behind the question that they're asking. And we do that really by kind of asking our own questions, not for any other reason than to really just to understand them. And when we ask people questions, I mean deep questions about themselves and that, and we ask it with genuine interest to find out, you know, what's their situation, that's what people appreciate as well, when you're taking a real genuine interest in them. And so that's what we need to be looking to do. As I say, it could be the death of a loved one, it could be concern for a job or future, something like that. There's the other big area is where there's uncertainty or confusion or anger or doubt. And I just think of this, the whole racism issue in the US, which is spilling over into the rest of the world, as I mentioned earlier. We need to understand that there are people on all sides of that issue that's going on. One of the things that, say, well, maybe let me back up a little bit here and say, so those are the kinds of situations we might face, but we need to find then a good way to ask questions that are careful and sensitive questions. And as I say, to be genuinely understanding of the person, looking to genuinely understand them. And it's always going to be, you can't, when I started this message, I kind of thought I can get some answers together, but you can't actually get answers together ahead of time. It's just impossible because people come from such different ways and angles and whatnot. You can't kind of, you know, have some pat answers for these situations, but you've got to just look at their circumstances and then ask God to help you to kind of ask better questions and understand better. So, for instance, you might ask them, you know, when you speak of God, who do you actually mean? When they're asking, you know, where is God in this situation? I mean, occasionally it might be, you know, Buddha or Allah that they're actually talking about. They want to know, so where's Allah in this situation? But that's highly unlikely. It's another one of those weird little situations. It's always Christianity that gets charged with things in these sort of circumstances. But very often, it's a distorted view of God that they come with. And so if you can try and just find out more about what they're thinking about God. And for instance, you might have somebody saying something like, you know, that, you know, God approved of slavery and gave white people the right to oppress black people just because of their race. And that may be their perspective they have. And there are people, you can see it in the social media, and that have that sort of perspective. They think that in America, God set up America and gave the white people this control over black people, and that's the way it is. And a person could come with that understanding of God, and they could be, for instance, a black person who is aggrieved at their own personal situation, but they could also be another person who's been asked to bow down before, as some of these Black Lives Matter people have done, has got people, white people, to bow down and to confess their sin of racism. And you need to kind of understand where a person's coming from in that respect. I mean, maybe a little bit more obvious when you're talking to a black person or a white person in that context, but that's the issue, is people have very different perspectives when they come to the same question and the same crisis. So each of those cases would have to be handled differently. Another kind of question is that you would ask in perhaps that circumstance is, so where did you get that notion of God and how he's done that? Because it's clearly wrong, and you can should be able to demonstrate it quite clearly from the Bible that God does not condone racism. I always think of Moses when Aaron and Miriam came along. I think it's in Numbers chapter 12, if I remember rightly. They came along and challenged him, and it says because Moses' wife was an Ethiopian, they challenged him about his leadership, that he should be the only leader, that they kind of said they should be joint leaders with him, sort of a thing. And God wasn't happy, and Miriam ended up with leprosy for a while, which is kind of interesting because, you know, that's the skin is the most common like divider in terms of racism, and that's what God kind of used to punish her. And thankfully, Aaron and Moses both interceded on her behalf, and God healed her from that and just told her that she needed to take 7 days to be cleansed from, you know, in the ritual cleansing that the Jewish people had at that time. But God is not a racist. I read something, Creation Ministries had an article where somebody had written in and said that, you know, Adam was a white man and Eve was a white woman, and therefore only white people can be Christians and so on. And they had this kind of weird thing, but they kind of forgot that there was Noah in between and that all the races would have had to come out of there. So if they're coming from a Christian perspective and saying that, then Noah kind of totally blows their theory out of the water, that, you know, it just doesn't work that way, because then where did all the different races come from? If everybody and everything that breathed was killed, they just couldn't come out of the flood situation like that. So, another kind of a question that you might want to ask is, you know, what do you think God should be doing? How do you think God should be reacting in the situation? And those kind of questions just give you the opportunity to find out where the person's coming from, and then you can really answer the real issue that's in their heart that's affecting them, bothering them, and ask them, why do you think that? How did you come to that conclusion? You know, where did that come from, sort of thing? And we need to be... You know, you can't just ask the same question over and over, so we've got to be a bit creative in the way we ask the questions. But we need to try and get to the heart of the matter, to what's really troubling the person. But then we've got to remember, too, we can only ask questions so far, and we get to a point where we actually got to start answering their questions as well. So we've got to get to that point. And there are a couple of things we need to do. We need to, obviously, ourselves understand, develop as sound and reasonable an understanding of the scriptures as we can, so that we can answer questions properly. So things like slavery, a lot of people misinterpret the Old Testament slavery and try and say that God, you know, condoned slavery, where he didn't. He was talking about people who were working in a sort of a contractual situation with a master where they, I won't go into the details of it, but it wasn't condoning slavery. It was actually protecting people that were in a situation where they could have been brought into a slavery-type condition. So that's important to kind of get to know those type of things in the Bible as far as you can. It's also okay to say you don't know and that you'll go and research it and come back to them. You don't have to know all the answers. We can't know all the answers. There's a multitude of different things. But if you do that, you need to commit to going back to the person and actually do it. How are we doing for time? Getting along. So I think it's quite important for us that as we look at the complexities of our situation, no, think about it and just try and have in your mind that preparation. Ask God to show you what things you need to be looking out for in the issues of our day that you might be answered. And God might prepare you the same way as, in a sense, I was prepared to be able to answer, I mean, produce a little message quickly. It was because I was thinking about it already. So I could, because normally it takes me months to prepare a message. I'm not very good at it. So the more we just think through these things, think of the different issues that are occurring in our world, try and get some understanding about what's happening in the issue, and then try and relate it to the Bible and what the Bible says those things so that we can give people a good answer. And then the last thing I think I wanted to kind of end on was, for us, where is God in this current crisis? And I think one of the best verses I could find was in John 14, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also." And we need to have that hope, you know, that regardless of what's happening here on earth, Jesus is preparing our eternal home for us. Not only that, he's actively involved in our lives here. I don't want to kind of put a totally wrong perspective on that. In Romans 13:11, Paul wrote, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And 2,000 years have passed, and so we know that we're much, much, much closer than Paul ever was, and he could say that then. And when we look at what's happening around us, conditions are just looking totally ripe for the Antichrist to be, you know, set up in one world government and all those things that Revelation talks about in that. It just looks so very much like this could be it. However, people said back in the 60s, in the Jesus movement, they were all looking forward to, you know, seeing the drugs and all that kind of thing happening. They all got all excited that maybe this is close to the end of the world. And I remember I kind of formally became a Christian in 1999. And the big thing then was Y2K. Could Y2K be, you know, when the world's, when Jesus is going to come back? And we've had the GFC and people sort of wondered, you know, is that going to be the trigger and so on. So, you know, it might still be another 500 years, if not, but we do still have that hope and that trust that we will be with him. And we as individuals have to remember that our rapture might actually occur today. You know, heart might just stop. And we've got to be with Jesus. And so it's not, we don't actually have to be looking to that future rapture of those who are alive when that happens. We might be going a lot sooner than we think. And so we need to be about our Father's business. And one of the important things, you can ask all those questions and you can give those answers, but we need also to share the gospel. And so I like a little approach that one guy has, which is the gospel ABCs, he calls it, which is kind of an easy way to present the gospel, and it's nice and biblical, which it should be. Not all of them are. A is to admit or acknowledge that you're a sinner. that you fall short of the righteousness of God and that you need a Savior. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 6:23 in Romans says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's kind of telling us about our need, and we need to acknowledge our need. If we're not believers already, we need to acknowledge that we're sinners. And then the B says, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the next thing we need to do is believe that Jesus is God, that he was raised from the dead. And then C is to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and to call upon his name. And that Romans 10, 9 and 10 kind of says the same thing. We need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And then, where am I? Romans 10, 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we need to call on the name of the Lord. So if you haven't done that, call on the name of the Lord and he will save you. And then having done that, it's a good time to take part in communion. And we have the elements out back there. And I think everybody here knows the normal way we do it, so we'll do that. We'll remember that we've got the shared meal afterwards, and I'll give thanks now for that. But I would ask that you use hand sanitizer before you engage in, you know, taking the food and so on, just so that if anybody's a bit sensitive to it or worried about it, that none of us have to be worried. So let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are our hope, Lord, that you've given us your word. It gives us the confidence to know the truth of your world, the world that you created, Lord. And we can understand and know that all things happen the way they do because it's your world. You've designed it this way, Lord. Nothing is happening that is outside of your plan and your scope of what you've got lined up in the coming years, Lord. It's all part of your plan, and we can trust you in that. Even as the world thinks that it's their plan that they're pulling together to make a one-world government or whatever, it's not theirs, it's yours. You bring it together to bring about your final purposes for that end-time period when your wrath is poured out upon an unbelieving world, and when Jesus comes back to reign, to rule and to reign for that thousand-year period. Lord, we have this hope. We know that you're going to take us up to live in that mansion, in those the rooms that you've prepared for us, Lord, and help us never to forget that. And at the same time, Lord, that we keep our focus on the things of the world in the sense of reaching out to those who need to know the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we wouldn't neglect to share the great hope that we have with those who don't yet have that hope. And Lord, we thank you too that as we have our fellowship now and we're doing so around food on this last Sunday of the month, we thank you for the food, we thank you for those that have prepared it, we ask that you bless it to us and that our fellowship together will be sweet. So we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.